Matthew chapter 22. Our lives are filled with questions. You may already be thinking about, some of you ladies and perhaps some men, what am I going to wear tomorrow? What am I going to wear on Tuesday? Maybe some of you plan out your whole week's outfit ahead of time. I'm just glad to figure it out the day of, if I can. But that's an important question. Some of you may be thinking about other types of questions, questions that you'll get on your math test about the Pythagorean theorem and proofs and all of these things that we love to think about and to answer. Important questions for sure, particularly for your grade. Some of you may be asking the question, when is the sun ever going to come out? A few weeks ago, we were wondering, when is it going to rain? And now we're wondering, when are we going to see the sun again? And that's a valid question. But all of these questions are not life's most important questions. Two really important questions in life. First of all, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? The Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Jewish religious leaders have been asking Jesus questions, trying to trap Jesus. And while some of these questions were important, should we pay taxes? What about the resurrection? They aren't the most important questions. The most important question is, who is Jesus? But secondly, a follow-up to that, how have you responded to him? How have you responded to him? Because there are many in the world that know the answer to the first question, but haven't gotten the answer to the second question right. If you get the first question right, but miss the answer to the second question, it doesn't matter at all. Ralph Waldo Emerson, any of you know that name from American literature? One of the most well-known writers in American history. By no means, from what I can tell, a Bible believer, said this about Jesus. He viewed Jesus as the most perfect man to live on earth. Amen. He got the first question right, partially, but as far as I know, Ralph Waldo Emerson missed the second question. Napoleon assessed Jesus this way, I know men, and I tell you that Jesus Christ was not a man. Napoleon got the first answer right, but to my knowledge, didn't answer the second one correctly. Or the British author H.G. Wells said this, when I was asked which single individual has left the most permanent impression on the world, Jesus stands first. But from what I know about H.G. Wells, we probably won't see him in heaven, unfortunately. You've got to get both answers right to be rightly related to God. And that's where Jesus shifts the focus. He shifts the focus from this game of theological cat and mouse that the Pharisees and the Sadducees want to play with them. And he reminds them, you're asking important questions, but not life's most important questions. Matthew chapter 22, you're there. Let me get there. And then we will read our text together today. Matthew chapter 22. We're still on Tuesday of the week of Jesus' crucifixion. He's just 3 days away from his crucifixion. They've asked him three questions, and now he turns the tables on them and asks them a question. And I don't infer from this passage at all that Jesus is just trying to trap the Pharisees so that he can one-up them. Jesus is not interested in winning debates. When you're evangelizing, you're not looking to win a debate. You're looking to share the gospel with a soul that will live forever somewhere. And Jesus isn't trying just to make the Pharisees look silly, though he does. He's not trying to put them in their place, though he does. He's trying to help them to answer the second question rightly as well as the first question. Jesus is in essence saying to them, who am I? And how are you going to respond to that? In his mercy, Jesus is giving the Pharisees another opportunity to respond to him. Verse 41 of Matthew chapter 22. Jesus has just finished up answering the scribe who asked him about the two greatest commands in the law, the most foundational commands. And Jesus follows that up with a question of his own, verse 41. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. What do you think about the Christ, the Messiah, is the idea. Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. He said to them, then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet or make your enemies a footstool for your feet. If David then calls him Lord, how is he David's son? No one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. So the Pharisees have heard Jesus' answers to these questions, and they've gathered together there in the temple precincts, probably huddled up in a little group, and they're talking back and forth. And Jesus is still in the temple precincts, and there are other people milling around. Perhaps this is in Solomon's porch or the court of the Gentiles. And so there's other people milling around, and the Pharisees are having this discussion. And Jesus takes the opportunity to ask the Pharisees a question, and other people we find from the parallel passages in the Gospels, other people, commoners, are hearing what's taking place. They're hearing this interaction. So Jesus is not only trying to instruct the Pharisees, he's trying to instruct the ordinary people in Israel. So they're standing off trying to figure out what to do with Jesus, and Jesus asks them this question, verse 42, what do you think about the Christ? Now, Christ is just a title for the Messiah. That's what the word Christ means. The name Christ means Messiah. And what does Messiah mean? Messiah basically means an anointed one. Someone who is anointed. So ask yourself the question, who in Israel's history in Old Testament times was anointed? You had three types of leaders that were anointed. You had priests who were anointed. You had prophets who were anointed. And you had priests, or kings who were anointed. Thank you. Not enough sleep this week, so you'll have to put up with me a little bit. Prophets, priests, and kings. What was symbolic about the anointing? The anointing was basically like what we do with a new pastor when we lay hands on them and pray over them. There's nothing mystical going on there. It is a reflection that we are authorizing this person, we are commissioning this person, we are delegating this person for this special task. So the priest serving as a priest there in the tabernacle temple, the king ruling over the nation, and prophets investing them with the authority to proclaim God's word. So, anointed one basically means somebody who is commissioned for a special task. Now, only Jesus, only the Messiah, was invested with the authority and the right to fulfill all three of those offices. Because remember, a king might declare God's word, he might get new revelation, but he couldn't offer sacrifices. Jesus is the only one who fulfills all of those offices, and so he truly is the most anointed one, the Messiah. So as a prophet, he proclaims God's word to us. As a priest, the high priest, he offers himself as a one-time sacrifice for sin. And as king over the universe, he rules forever at the right hand of the Father. Are there any Old Testament passages that specifically refer to Jesus as the Messiah or make predictions about how Jesus would come? Let me show you a couple of them. Psalm chapter 2 and verse 2. Where this word Mashiach, Messiah, is used in a prophecy about our Lord. Psalm chapter 2. This is one of the messianic psalms. And by messianic, we mean it predicts something about the Messiah who was to come. And here in Psalm chapter 2, he foretells that he would be rejected by most of the world's leaders. Verse 1, they're angry, much like the Pharisees. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against, here it is, His anointed, His Messiah. And the warning here at the end of verse 12, into the passage in verse 12, is kiss or do homage, bow down before, do obeisance to, submit to the Son, that He not become angry and you perish in the way. For His wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in Him. So Psalm 2 is a clear messianic prophecy. How about Daniel chapter 9? Daniel chapter 9, towards the end of your Old Testament, right after the book of Ezekiel. Daniel chapter 9. Another prophecy about the coming Messiah. Daniel chapter 9. In verses 25 and 26. The book of Daniel says more about the future of the world's history than perhaps any other Old Testament book, at least per capita, per verse. It's not a huge book, but it says a lot about the end times. He says there in verse 25, after predicting the death of the Messiah, verse 25, it's revealed to Daniel, verse 25, so you are to know and to discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, it will be built again. Then drop down to verse 26. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. He predicts all of these things that are yet hundreds of years in the future. And he says the Messiah will be cut off. Notice that it describes Jesus as a prince. A very appropriate description for what we'll see back in Matthew chapter 22. So flip back over to Matthew's gospel, please. So Jesus is asking, what do you think about the Messiah? And at this point, he hasn't asked them, though he is asking them, what do you think about me? He's saying, just think about the Messiah. Because these Pharisees believed the Old Testament, they believed in the prophecies of the coming Messiah. So he asks the question, whose son is he? So whose family line will he descend from? So, verse 42, whose son is he? Now, you have to understand that the Jews, and you'll see this all throughout Scripture, the Jews use the word son in a little different way than we do. I have three sons by God's grace, Carson, Blake, and Cole. Those are my sons. I don't refer to my nephews as my sons. My uncle would not refer to me as his son. And if God ever gives me great-grandkids someday, I won't refer to them as my son. We just don't usually do that in English. But the Jews would refer to any of those as sons. Son, basically, in the Jewish mind, as I understand the Scripture, means something like descendant of, direct descendant of. So Jesus is saying, who will the Messiah be a direct descendant of? What family line will he come from? And of course they know this because this was predicted in several places in the Old Testament, like 2 Samuel chapter 7. And so they say he will be David's son. He will be a direct descendant in the line of David. He will be a human being descending from David. And from what they say, they're right. That is a correct answer, but it doesn't go far enough. Jesus wants to take them beyond that. Jesus will be a human being because he is a direct descendant in the family line of David. Also be more than a human being. Look at verse 43. So Jesus follows up with another question, and he said to them, then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord? And this expression, in the Spirit, is hugely important when it comes to our understanding of the authority and the inspiration of the Bible. This verse and others like it in the New Testament teach us that Jesus considered the Old Testament to be given by God Himself. It was written by men, inspired by the Holy Spirit. As Peter puts it, the Holy Spirit of men moved by the Holy Spirit of God were carried along, and they wrote the Scripture for us. Jesus thought correctly that the Old Testament was inspired. So either he was wrong on this point, or the Bible is inspired. The Old Testament, as well as the New Testament, is truly from God. And the evidence certainly points that it is from God. The Bible is from God. So how does David in the Spirit, being carried along by the Spirit of God, write down this for us to know? And then he quotes a passage. Do you know what passage he quotes? The New Testament quotes this Old Testament passage more than any other Old Testament passage. The New Testament quotes this passage more than any other Old Testament passage. It's not just here in Matthew. You'll find it in Hebrews. You'll find it in other places. Over and over and over again, the New Testament authors draw our attention back to this passage. So maybe we should turn there. What book are we going to go to? Psalms. All right. Psalm 110. Psalm 110. Psalm 110. Another prophecy about the coming Messiah. You'll notice the title there tells us that it was a psalm of David. So David makes this fascinating statement in verse 1. Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord, capital L-O-R-D. When you see that in your English translation, you know that that is the name of God in Hebrew what? Yahweh, Jehovah. So Yahweh, Jehovah says to my Lord, my Adonai, the mighty one. Yahweh says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Yahweh said to my Lord. David, the most powerful king on earth, identifies this coming Messiah as his Lord and his master. David is acknowledging the authority of the coming Messiah. The Pharisees have to admit, from what they can read in Old Testament Scripture, the Pharisees have to admit that the coming Messiah will be a human being and a very important human being. They recognize his humanity by identifying him as a descendant of David. But Jesus is trying to get them to go beyond simply recognizing his humanity. Jesus is trying to get them to recognize and acknowledge the Messiah's deity. That's the point of the argument here. If David, the greatest king on earth, calls the Messiah his Lord, his Master, his God, his Adonai, if David calls the coming Messiah his Lord, then obviously the Messiah must be somebody more than just a man. He is a man. He's the God-man. Would a powerful king like David call someone else his Lord unless that Lord was also his God? No, they wouldn't. I mean, you can think back to the meeting a few months ago between Kim Jong-un of North Korea and President Trump. Now, they were trying to be semi-respectful to each other, but do you think any of them, in their language, I don't know any North Korean, so I can't give you, but do you think Kim Jong would refer to President Trump or Prime Minister Trudeau or any other world leader? Do you think he would refer to them as his Lord? No way. No way. The powerful kings of the earth don't refer to each other that way. So when David bows himself in submission to the coming Messiah by calling him his Lord, he's obviously saying that he's much more than a man. Though he is a man, he's also God. And because he's God, because he's the God-man, notice the prophecy of Psalm 110 that Jesus quotes here in verse 44 of Matthew 22. He says, "Until I put your enemies beneath your feet or a footstool under your feet, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies as a footstool under your feet." What is Jesus driving at? Well, you find this all throughout the New Testament. Acts chapter 2, verses 32 and 33. Peter at Pentecost says, "This Jesus God raised up from the dead, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God." Or how about Acts 5:31, Peter and John before the Sanhedrin, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince," think of the language of Daniel chapter 9, "as a prince and a savior to give repentance to Israel and to forgiveness of sins." Or how about Ephesians 1, 20 and 22, "Which he, the Father, brought about in Christ when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rulers and the authority and the power and the dominion and every name that is named. And he put all things in subjection under Christ's feet and gave him as head over all things to the church." Or how about Hebrews chapter 1, verses 3 and 4? "And he," Christ, "is the radiance of the Father's glory, the exact representation of his nature. He upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, because he has inherited a more excellent name than they." Is that enough for you? How about one more? 1 Peter 3, verse 22. "Christ is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven, after angels and authorities and powers had all been subjected to him." I lost my voice and all that. Over and over and over again, the New Testament drives home this big idea. It's one of the biggest ideas of the New Testament. Christ is exalted to the right hand of God. Why? Why? What is the New Testament teaching us about who Christ is? It's answering the number one question. Who is Jesus? He is the one who deserves the highest seat of honor, the right hand, right beside the ruler. That was the highest honor that he could bestow on anybody. He's at the right hand, and that demonstrates two things. As these passages note, it demonstrates that God the Father accepted Jesus' work on the cross. As a priest, the high priest, making sacrifice for sins, not for his sins, but for our sins. He makes a one-time sacrifice for sins. God raises him from the dead to show that he accepts that sacrifice and then exalts him to his right hand in heaven, in heaven's throne room, demonstrating it is finished. Everything that had to be done for salvation has been completed. God accepted Jesus' sacrifice for sins. Jesus completely fulfilled everything that the Father sent him to earth to accomplish. It signifies your mission is complete. Now come back. But it also signifies something else. It demonstrates that because God exalted Jesus and put him at his right hand and put every other being in the universe under Jesus' authority, like a footstool for his feet, it demonstrates that Jesus is exalted over all. In other words, that he is equal with God. So a conquering general comes home. We even have an example of this in Joshua chapter 10. Conquering general in the Middle East in ancient times to show his superiority to the kings that he's just conquered. Might, if they were so inclined, have the king, the defeated king, the vanquished king, lie down on the ground before him or kneel before him. And then just for a little bit of show, a symbolic act, the triumphant king would take his foot and put it on the neck of the defeated king. Like a footstool underneath his feet. Just something to prop your leg up. Like some of you have in your living room. You pull it over. Your footstools get banged up, they get beat up. You don't talk to your footstool. You don't try and ask how the footstool's feeling about your smelly feet being on top. Obviously, the one putting the feet on the footstool is the superior one. And so picture Jesus given by God because of his perfect obedience to the Father and his complete sacrifice for sin. One day, symbolically putting his feet on the neck of his enemies and saying, I am the rightful ruler of all the earth. Now for the enemies of the Christ, it's too late at that point. And they won't bow involuntarily. Philippians 2 tells us they will bow to the Lord and they will recognize that he is Lord and that he is exalted. But it won't change their eternal destiny. And that's why Jesus is warning these Pharisees. Answer this question, who is the Messiah? He's a descendant of David. Yes, that's true, but there's more. He's not only the son of David, he is the son of God. Amen. That's Jesus' point. The Messiah is the son of David, but he is also the son of God. And because he is the son of God, he will be exalted. He is exalted over all. And one day even his enemies will recognize his exaltation. So look at Jesus' question in verse 45. He's not letting these Pharisees off the hook. This is like a final exam that just going from bad to worse, question after question. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? Huh. So you can almost picture the Pharisees processing this there in the courtyard of the temple. The wheels of their head just spinning. And I think some of the Pharisees probably saw the answer to it and just refused to acknowledge it. Because if you answer this question honestly and correctly, you not only have to answer the first question, who is Jesus, but the second question, how have I responded to him? And if they answer the first question correctly, well, not only is the Messiah the son of David, he's the son of God, and you are the Messiah, then they would have to respond to the second question, how have I acknowledged his lordship? They don't want to bow the knee to him. And so verse 46, Matthew tells us, no one was able to answer him a word. Now in Mark's account, Mark records the additional detail that the common people loved what Jesus was saying. They loved to see these Pharisees get put back in their place. They're enjoying. And isn't that the way in most human history? It's not the elites that usually respond to Christ. It's usually the average ordinary people. And in that way, God gets all the glory for salvation. Now, he'll save the rich, and that's why he's talking to the Pharisees. He's giving them another opportunity. And he's giving you another opportunity. But the Pharisees are dumbfounded. They don't like where these questions are leading them. They don't like these logical conclusions. I find it fascinating that Jesus was willing to answer all of their questions, all three of the religious leaders' questions, and they won't even answer one of his questions. They failed the test. And so from this point on, Matthew tells us, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. We don't want to get made to look foolish. It backfired on them. They've been trapped in their own trap. So did Jesus know that he was the Messiah? Sometimes you'll hear people say, Well, Jesus never claimed to be the Son of God. Well, Jesus did claim to be the Son of God. He did claim to be the Messiah. Yep. The first human being that he directly declared that to, do you remember who that was? It's from John's Gospel. Who was the first person that Jesus explicitly identified himself as the Messiah to? It was a Samaritan woman at the well. And she talks about when the Messiah will come, he's going to do this. And Jesus looks at her in John chapter 4, verses 25 and 26 and says, I am He. I am your Messiah. And the Samaritan woman saw it. This loose-living, profligate, wicked woman, she got it. She saw the answer to the first question, and then in response to the second question, she made Jesus her Messiah, and she was gloriously saved. And there was a revival that broke out in that village. She got the answers right. And we'll see that Samaritan woman in heaven someday. Turn back a couple pages to Matthew chapter 20. Not only did an immoral woman see it and get the answers right, even more surprisingly, two blind guys saw it. On his way up to Jerusalem, just a few days earlier, Jesus was coming out of Jericho, and two blind men hear that Jesus is coming by. And so verse 30 tells us, and two blind men sitting by the road, hearing that Jesus was passing by, cried out, Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David. What are they saying? They're saying, Messiah, Christ, anointed one, save us, have mercy on us. Only you can help us. And so Jesus asked them in verse 32, what do you want me to do for you? They said to him, Lord, we want our eyes to be open. Verse 34, moved with compassion, Jesus touched their eyes. Immediately they regained their sight. And they followed him. To me, that's about the most beautiful passage in all the Gospels. Two guys that nobody could help, that couldn't help themselves, confined to a life of misery and suffering. They hear Jesus is coming by and they say, Messiah, have mercy on us. And he says, okay, I will. Be healed. Their eyesight was restored, their eyes were healed, and their souls were saved. How can an immoral woman, how can two blind men, two blind beggars, how can they see it and the Pharisees don't see it? It's not that the Pharisees couldn't see it, they wouldn't see it. The evidence is overwhelming, friends. As we've worked through the gospel here, the evidence is so overwhelming. Jesus is who he claimed to be. He is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, the Savior of the world, sent to pay for your sins. It's evident. Will you see it? So the Pharisees have been snared in their own trap. Proverbs 26:27 tells us this happens. He who digs a pit will fall into it. And he who rolls the stone, it will come back on him. The Pharisees dug their pit for Jesus, and they stumbled and fell into it. That's what happens. Have you ever tried to trap an animal? I heard about the Sweeneys a couple years ago having some skunk issues. We've got a skunk in our neighborhood, too. I smell him quite a bit. Thankfully, I've never had too close of an encounter with him. On a jog one time, he was just about 20 feet away from me, and that was plenty close. But for what I understand, the Sweeneys trap these skunks, and that's all well and good. But once you trap a skunk, that's when I get really scared. how am I going to get up to this thing, get him out in the trap somewhere far away without getting sprayed? But apparently they did it successfully. So if you need an exterminator at your place, then see them. My experience in animal trapping, and I know this is going to make me look really brave, but my experience in animal trapping is basically trapping mice in our garage. and mousetraps. And you know what? I don't even succeed at that. I like these mousetraps that I would get from Walmart, and Walmart stopped selling them. They were the best ones at Walmart. They stopped selling them, and I couldn't find them at Home Depot. So I finally just broke down and bought these other traps from Home Depot and put them in the garage, put the peanut butter on them, and got them set, expecting that I'm going to take care of these mice that are roaming around in our garage. And I come out, and you could tell these silly mice are eating our peanut butter. They are tripping the trap and getting away. And so I'm like, what am I going to do? I can't even trap a mouse. Will nobody sell a trap that works on killing mice? And so I don't even remember where I found them. Oh, I went over to Lowe's, and they sell these traps. And so I got four of them, loaded them up with peanut butter, and I put them in different spots in our garage. Got one mouse. It was dead, and of course the kids come by, and they're just fast. Dad, we got a mouse! And I'm like, yeah, we got a mouse, finally. And we don't have any more mice problems right now. They've been trapped. They set the trap to get Jesus, and yet they got into it themselves. I don't want you to get trapped like the Pharisees did. Answer the two questions honestly this morning. Do you know who Jesus is? And what have you done with him? He's God. Every knee will bow. Have you bowed your heart to him? I think the point that Jesus is driving home is, because I am the Son of God, I am king above all kings. I'm king above David. I'm king above Solomon. I'm king above Prime Minister Trudeau. I'm king above Mrs. Merkel there in Germany. I'm king above everybody. So because I am king, respond properly. Make Jesus your king. Would you bow your heads, please?